This is the manner and form of the coronation of the kings and queens of England, 1385 to 1460. The last coronation in England was 1953. Okay, who was that? Queen Elizabeth, right, Queen Elizabeth. There were at least 53 individual procedures for the coronation ceremony of a king or queen of England at this time in history. Some of them were: the first prince who is to be crowned the day before his coronation will be apparelled and clothed with the most noble and fairest of clothing. Remember, this is written in 1385. And so he shall ride from the Tower of London to his palace at Westminster throughout the city of London, riding with him the temporal lords and the common folk of the same city, accompanied by other very noble people. Also in Westminster Church there must be a pulpit with ornaments on every side. This must be fair and arrayed with cushions and cloths of silk and gold about the ground of both. And in that pulpit shall be a royal throne in which the king will sit. This shall also be royally arrayed with cushions and cloths of gold and silk. Also the same day of the coronation, where the prince shall be crowned in the royal hall, first he will be bathed, and after the bath there shall be ordained a new shirt and a new coat of silk open to the breast and between the shoulders. Above the coat he shall be clothed with other noble vestments, and he will wear hose or socks with shoes that shine. I just love that. Just imagine this, because you've seen this on TV, right? The pomp and circumstance of the royal family of England. And I have a purpose in this, so just stay with me. There also shall be a solemn procession ordained by the abbot in the convent of monks of Westminster, in solemn assembly, going from the church of Westminster into the king's throne room in the great hall in which the prince shall sit, abiding the procession. Archbishops and prelates shall be in the procession, and then shall the prince descend and follow the procession to the church, and he will go upon new red cloth laid under his feet on the ground of the foresaid throne to the pulpit of the foresaid church. And there shall be song in the receiving of kings and queens. Also, last one, also the cross, the scepter, and the king's rod, which being things of royalty, shall be borne in the procession of the abbot. The prior and the eldest monks of Westminster, they shall take these things to the great lords, who will bear them before the prince from the palace to the church. Have you ever seen anything like some of the royal processes in for the royal family in England? You ever seen it on TV? They've got King or Queen Elizabeth's coronation on video. You can watch it on YouTube. However, it's in black and white, okay, and it doesn't capture the incredible pomp of this whole thing. I mean, there's seriously nothing is too good for the queen, right? Nothing is too good for the queen. But you know what? This captures, and this is just four or five of the things of the 53 different procedural steps in the coronation of a king or a queen in England. This captures what is most valuable to man, I think. Let me tell you why. Man values what pleases the eye: gold, right? Purple, you know, beautiful, beautiful raiment. Man values what tickles the ear: song, right? Big songs and trumpets blowing and all of this. And man values what caresses the senses: the silk, right? The fine linen, all of these things. The adornment here is intended to what? To impress. The adornment here is intended to impress. It creates, however, a barrier between the common folk and royalty. This is huge. This creates a barrier between the common folk and royalty. It elevates those in authority. You know, there are also multiple procedures for an audience with the queen. There's stuff that you don't say, and there's stuff that you must say in addressing her, right? And they hold you to that. It's a pretty incredible process. The whole point is, by position, a worldly king or queen is above their is above the subjects and the subjects are beneath them. There is a disparity, an intentional void between the royalty and the subjects. And they keep it that way. But it's not that way with us. Amen? It's not that way in the kingdom of Christ. It's totally the opposite, thank God. Remember that we're now in John, finishing John chapter 12, and that we have been years away from the cross, and then we were months away from the cross, and now we are days and hours away from the cross. The time is coming, and it's His time. So now we're going to read about the most powerful, the most important, the most gentle coronation that the world has ever known. Let's stand together, everyone. Open to John chapter 12, starting in verse 12. And I present to you the King of Kings. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. Verse 18, "For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Amen. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes. Open up our eyes. Open our hearts to your truth, to your grace, to your word. Would you speak to us? Could we walk out that door better, closer to you, different, changed than when we came in? Father, would you get a hold of us and break down whatever barriers there are between you and us? Because they're our fault. And Father, I just pray that, Lord, you speak to us, speak to your people today as we just dive into your word. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated, everybody. You know, I've been saying for years, especially as we're going through the Pentateuch, right? The first five books of the Bible is full of pictures, right? The Bible is full of pictures, and this is one of them. Although this is one of those pictures that I hope hits you between the eyes, because this is when you really understand what's happening here. This is really, well, it's beyond powerful. It is a picture of God and who He is. And we need to see this. And I really hope that it breaks us today when we realize what He's doing here. This king did not come on a mighty horse, which is who the Jews were expecting, right? Big white stallion, flaming sword, break the yoke of the Romans and all of that. That's what they wanted. That's what they were expecting. And I guarantee you that as he's coming down the hill, his feet dragging the ground on this little donkey, the people throwing their coats, they were thinking, okay, but when he gets into town, right, then the donkey's going to transform into the horse, right? And we're going to get the king. And that, a lot of them were thinking that, not to be, right? Not to be. This king did not come on a mighty horse, but he came on the smallest of the beasts of burden. This king didn't come towering over his subjects, right? I am strong, I am the king, right? He didn't come towering over the subjects. Listen, he was looking them in the eye. Because this is a coronation, right? You get this. This is the coronation of the King of Kings. And he's coming down the hill on the coats of the people, palm branches all over the place. And he's looking him in the eye. They're probably pressed in. There's just enough room, I would say, for him to get through on this donkey. And his feet are dragging the ground. And he's looking him in the eye. And there's some get it. Some get it. Many don't. right? Many don't. I need you to contrast this scene with the pomp and the coronation of man that I just talked about. One part of this picture is this. God is humble and man is not. You see this? God is humble. God is humble and man is not. It astounds me that we don't see this more often. The one with no authority who should be humble, right? The one with no authority, mankind, who should be humble is not. We can be some of the most proudest, arrogant people that I've ever met, right? We can be so proud, we can be so full of ourselves, we can think of no one else but us, right? Humility is out the door. We can be so proud, and we're the ones without authority. We're the last ones that have the right to be proud, but we are, right? And God allows that in his incredible grace and in the fact of free will. He allows those created to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, right? So the ones with no authority often are the most proud and the most arrogant, but the one with authority, the one who has the right to basically do with us whatever he wants, and we would have no recourse. If he was a mean king, if he was a tyrannical ruler, we would be in big trouble because there is no higher authority. There's no place else to go but God, right? So he with the most authority, with the ultimate authority, the one who owns everything, and the one who created us, is the most humble being in the universe. How do I know that? Look here. Look here. Look at the coronation of the King of Kings. Okay? He's coming before his people. This is the God of the universe coming down into the gutter of humanity on the colt of a donkey, eye level with these people who are thinking, many of them thinking that this is great, but he is going to rescue us, right? And the answer is yes, he is, but not the way that you think, okay? Not the way that you think. It's important to see this picture. There was another king in the scriptures who was chosen by God but was rejected by men, and that was David. David was the smallest, most unkingly son that Jesse, his father, had, and yet God chose him over all the others. You remember this story? Why did he do that? Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, the selection of David is summed up in this, in the words from Samuel. Because you remember the story, right? God had anointed David. Why? Because David was a man after his own heart. And God had chosen him, told Samuel to go to the house of Jesse. One of his sons would be king. And Samuel interviewed each one. Not him, not him, not him. And then he goes to Jesse. Are there any more? I mean, I know I'm supposed to be here. God says one of your sons is going to be king. Oh, yeah, there's David, but, you know, he's just a shrimp. He's the kid that we put in charge of the sheep because none of his brothers want to do it. Go get him, right? Go get him. Boom, he's the one, right? He's the one. And he's selected. You know the story with Saul and how the people wanted a king just like the other nations, and they voted, they selected on Saul. We'll take him because he's tall, right? We want a tall, good-looking one, and they selected him. But why David, right? Why David? Look at 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees," talking about Saul, "for God sees not as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Amen. Pomp and circumstance. Man looks at the outward appearance. What does it look like? Is it bigger than someone else, right? God just looks at the heart. He wants you close, right? He wants you close. He's not concerned about how we look or what we wear, or how we compare to others, which is one of the biggest problems that we have, right? We constantly compare ourselves to others. He's not concerned about that. He's concerned about the heart. He's concerned about the heart. What truly matters for us is what, listen, is what is valuable to God. Amen? That's what matters. What is valuable to God? That's what we need to focus on. What does God admire? What does He value? Aren't those things the most important, right? The things that He values, the things that He wants. His will over my will. Amen? His will over my will. And then how do we relate? Let's go back to this picture of the Lord coming down into Jerusalem. How do we relate? How do we compare to the donkey, right? To the donkey. Remember the story. He sent the disciples in. He says, just go to this house, and this guy's going to be waiting for you. And he's going to give you the foal of his donkey, right? Remember that story. I never spent a lot of time around horses as a kid, but my friend John had a farm, and I worked for his dad for many summers growing up, and the guy next door had horses, and he let me ride a horse once. And horses are interesting because they can tell what you're thinking. I found this out. They can tell what you're thinking because that horse knew that I did not know how to ride. And I thought I was doing pretty good, and I'm riding this horse, and this horse just starts going faster, you know, and I'm thinking, wait, fast? I want to slow down. Pull back. That's it. Pull back, right? Whoa, whoa, and it didn't slow down, right? Boom, 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 fast, fast, fast. Gets to this to the lip of this creek and stops. And I went over the front, down the bank, you know, and it was embarrassing. That horse knew what I was thinking. And I was thinking about that because that horse had a mind of its own, right? That horse had a mind of its own. And I was thinking about how does that compare, right? How does the donkey fit into all this? You know, because obviously the focus is the Lord, right? But the Lord's riding on the donkey. And I've always thought about this. How does the donkey fit into this? The donkey, and I say this because it wasn't a horse. He could have picked a horse. There were horses around. He could have ridden a camel. But he picked a donkey. And he picked a baby donkey. Okay? I mean, this donkey couldn't have been more than about 4 or 5 feet high off the ground. That's why I say that his feet were dragging on the ground. Why did he do that? Because it's all about the picture, right? It's all about the picture. The donkey symbolizes meekness and gentleness and humility. A donkey, when it grows up, can be pretty ornery, right? But the foal of a donkey would not. It would just do whatever you tell it to do. Meekness and gentleness and humility. And the donkey, listen, was completely subdued and under his control. Completely. The donkey was doing his will. And the donkey carried the most important message ever known. Imagine that. The donkey carried the King of Kings. And this term Hosanna, this is why I talk about the people's expectation. The term Hosanna is from Psalm 118, and it simply means, save us now. Here he comes, right? Here he comes. Finally, we're going to get out of this, right? Finally, we're going to get out of this. And the answer is, yeah, you are, but not the way that you think, okay? So casting their coats at his feet also symbolized the giving for the people of everything they had. It symbolized the giving of all their allegiance to him. Yet very many of these very same followers, listen, many of these same people who threw their coat on the road before him are going to turn on him in a week. Crucify him, right? It's going to be some of the same people. Crucify him. So just remember that as we go through this. And knowing that, I mean, he could look in each face, he could look in each pair of eyes, and he could know exactly who they were. He knew exactly where they came from. He knew who their parents were, each person. And he knew who was going to turn on him. And he still did this. He still went. He still went down the hill. He still was the King of Kings. He still came and did this, even though he knew it, because he loved them, loves us to death. Literally. He loves us to death. Amen. So this account of the coronation of the King of Kings, this account of that's called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, is one of the few that's found in John's Gospel as well as the others. And why is that? It's because it gives us a most important picture of the nature and character of Jesus Christ. Listen, the nature and character of Jesus Christ, which is the nature and character of God. What we see here is the nature and character of God. Man is arrogant. We have a propensity to pride. The first chance we get, we're going to be filled with pride. I guarantee it. I am Exhibit A. All right? The first chance we get, we're going to think about ourselves. The first chance we get, we'll be arrogant. If we have an opportunity, often, to elevate ourselves over someone else, we're going to do it. Right? No matter how subtle it is, if it's subdued or if it's completely open and blown out of proportion, we're going to do it, because we have a propensity to pride, because we have a battle, a constant battle with the sin nature, and we have a free will, and that's the way we are created. So we have a propensity to pride. So here's the King of Kings, and he's completely the opposite. Completely the opposite. He's humble. Where he could be arrogant, he could be proud, he could rule with power over his subjects. He chooses to be humble. He chooses to be contrite. He chooses to come down to the gutter where those prideful people are, to relate to them and to save them. And that's the picture that's happening here. This is the character of God. So the next time that you think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, I want you to remember something. Please remember this. Pride is a killer. Pride is a killer. It destroys relationships. It kills marriages. It separates parents from their children. And it keeps people from God. Pride keeps people from God. Because it entices us to think about ourselves, because we are more important than anyone else, of course. And it entices us to think about ourselves at the expense of anyone else. And what we don't see is it's at the expense of our relationship with God. Okay? This is why this thing is such a paradox. The one who is so humble and so meek and so loving comes to those who are so proud and so arrogant and so full of themselves that they can't see that the King of Kings is standing right in front of them. And so my prayer always, just right now, but always for all of us, is that we simply see this. Somewhere, somehow, in everyone's life, in relationship to Christ, if you are a Christian, there's a window, there's this splint second where that pride is conquered. Somehow, with all of us, this is how it happened. The pride's conquered. Somehow, God goes in and the window opens. He pulls the pride away, you know. And he says, "Look, you see me now? Follow me, right? Follow me." And too often, many people slam the window. I don't want any of that, right? He says, "Follow me." He says, "I am humble, and I care about you, and I love you, and I want to save you. And we are too proud to see it. No thanks. I'll do it myself. I'm fine. I'll work it out with you when I get there." No, you won't. Hear me now. No, you won't. So pride, abandon it. Please. Please. I can stand here and say this, and I tell you that I am not qualified to say this, but I'm here anyway, right? And I have been assigned to do this, and I'm telling you, I'm telling us to abandon it. Somehow recognize this, would you? Recognize that it's pride that keeps you from peace, that it's pride that keeps you from salvation, that it's pride that keeps you from anything that God wants to have for you. He's just waiting. He stands with his arms open, and we look everywhere else but where he is. And here he is on the foal of a donkey, one of the greatest pictures, the greatest stories ever told. And he's coming, showing the character of God. I hope that it breaks us. You know, wow, that's who he is, right? That's who he is. Sometimes we think, well, I'll change when God knocks me over the head with a 2x4. He may not do that. He does it with some people, but he may not do that. He's just there. And I'm telling you right now that he is there. And you have to make the decision about will you come or not, because this is your eternity that we're talking about. So notice with me the character of God, and abandon pride. Now let's continue in verse 20. John chapter 12, verse 20. Now, let me back up just 1 second here. You remember that part of this that John does not record is Jesus goes in the second time and turns the money lender's tables and does all this stuff. There's no doubt now that he's in Jerusalem. Remember, he kind of disappeared into the hills for a while, not to hide, but he was just waiting for his time. And certainly he was praying and preparing himself for what's to come. And so John records now something that none of the other Gospels record in verse 20. There were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Passover's here, right, coming. Verse 21, then the Greeks came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them and said, "The hour has not come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." You know, Jesus said before that his time had not yet come, right? John chapter 2, John chapter 7, and a couple of other places. He took the seeking interest of the Gentiles as the signal that now the hour has come for the Son of Man should be glorified. These are Gentiles, Greeks. They're not Jews. This is unprecedented, right? This indicates that these guys had some kind of leadership positions. Doesn't say exactly, but whoever they were bold Gentiles coming into the Jewish culture, the Jewish arrangement, and asking to see the rabbi. We want to see this guy. You know, we want to see this guy. And what's really interesting is that Jesus never really responded to them with what he said here in verses 23 to 26. He doesn't respond to them directly. And he apparently didn't meet with them. It's interesting. And that's okay. It wasn't time yet. But there's going to be a couple guys that are assigned to reach the Gentiles. You talk about unprecedented. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter were assigned to reach those filthy, dirty, rotten Gentiles. Okay? And it's fascinating that they come here right before the crucifixion because they want to meet him. And it shows that the Spirit is moving everywhere. The Spirit is moving in certain people in and outside of the Jewish leadership and drawing them to Christ. He's also drawing the Greeks. This shows that the Gentiles were being drawn by the Holy Spirit. Who told them? right? Certainly they heard about what was happening, but something's drawing them. I didn't have this in my notes, but you know that many of the there was a great revival in Ireland. I think it was Ireland, and people just began spontaneously to fill the churches. People were coming; they were coming from miles around to fill the churches, and this is in the 1800s. And the people would ask them, "Why are you here?" And they would say, "I don't know. I don't know, but we were compelled to come." That's what's happening here, right? They're compelled. The Greeks want to know because really everybody should know, right? He died for all. Everyone should know. And his spirit calls everyone, okay? The problem is not everyone listens, okay? That's what the problem is. But he never responded to them, but he's going to respond to them on the other side of the cross. So these Greeks, as well as others, could receive the new life that he offered because Jesus must die and be glorified first. And when he spoke of being glorified, he didn't mean that he would be glorified in the eyes of men, right? He says, you know, I'm going to be glorified. He's not talking about, of course, he's not talking about pomp, right? The King of England. He's not talking about that. If that's not the glory that he's talking about, right, then what is he talking about? What's his glorification? His glorification is the cross. That's his glory. His glorification is the cross. Something the world will only see as disgraceful humiliation, Jesus sees as glory. Do you see how his character is the opposite of ours? Do you see how too often we value the wrong things? He glories in something that killed him for someone else, for us. That's his glory. His glory is to die for you. It's hard to swallow. It's hard to fathom, but his glory is to die for us. It's what he wants, and he didn't have to do it. And it's every hour it's getting closer. But his glory is the cross. Through his death, his followers live. The seed dies, and we become the fruit. And then this is a powerful verse. He says, he who loves his life, verse 25, he who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. The seed dies, we become fruit. In him we come to hate the world, but to love him and love the cross. You know, the world is distasteful. We sang the song today, it's not my home. Amen? It's not my home. I'm a temp. Right? I am temporarily here, and I want to bring as many people with me as I can. Amen. That's my goal. Let's continue. Verse 27. Jesus continues, and he says, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And look at this. Then a voice came out of heaven and said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. I would suggest that it's the same voice they heard at Mount Sinai, right? We're not going up there. Send Moses, right? It's the same voice. It's the same voice. Look at verse 30. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. He said, God's speaking for you, not me. I already know him, the Father. I'm with him. He's speaking for your sakes. Verse 31, now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death that he was to die. The crowd then answered him, and said, "We have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" And Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." Oh, man. You may become sons of light. You know, he honestly was, back to verse 27, he honestly was troubled. That word troubled means agitated, stirred up. And it's good. I mean, this is the humanness of him, because he knew it was his hour, but he knew that the agonies, and he knew exactly what was going to happen. And he knew the agonies of the cross. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And you know, we've talked about this different places several times. I'll tell you that he was not dreading the pain. The pain is inconsequential to him. The pain of the nails through the hands, the pain of literally being beaten within an inch of his life, of being whipped to the point that you could not recognize him, right? That was not what troubled him. What troubled him is what Paul said, that he will become sin for us. That which is most detestable to him, he became for us. This is the core of the gospel, right? The core of the gospel. He became sin on our behalf. And he's looking at this and he becomes troubled, and he acknowledges that. He knew the path. Knowing this was the crucial hour, however, he would not escape, because he knew that this was his purpose. The cross was a shadow over his entire life and over his entire ministry. The cross is always there. He knew it. The cross is always there. You know, he was baptized by John, right? And we know now, 3 years later, he's going to go to the cross. The cross is always there. And as we go through the book of John, it gets closer and closer and closer. Now we're a week away, less than a week away, of him going to the cross. It's always there. He knows what's going to happen. He knows the path. And yet he did it anyway. It's going to become his reality. All right, let's continue. Finish verse 36. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. He wasn't in hiding. He wasn't hiding in a basket someplace. He cloaked himself. He just hid himself. He says, I'm in control, and it's not time yet. It's getting there, but it's not time yet. So he hid himself from them, verse 37, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet that he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, and Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, he's hardened their heart," like Pharaoh, right, "so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." Verse 42, "Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him." Look at the rulers. What rulers? Pharisees, Sadducees. "Many of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love the approval of man rather than the approval of God." So John answers the question here in this passage. If Jesus was so great, why didn't everyone believe in him? If his presence and his argument was so compelling, right, his miracles, why didn't everyone believe in him? Why didn't everyone who was eating the fish and the loaves believe in him? Why didn't everyone who saw him heal that guy at the Pool of Bethesda, right? Why didn't they follow him? Why didn't those who followed the guy down the road with the mud on his eyes that the Lord had put there, why didn't they believe in him? It's because of pride, you know? Not everyone who hears the word will respond. Not everyone who hears the gospel will respond. But it's like Spurgeon said years ago. C.H. Spurgeon said, Those who go to hell, those who go to hell are going to go to hell with me wrapped around their ankles, right? I will do everything in my power to make sure that people understand this, right? And if they go to hell, they're going to go to hell with me wrapped around their ankles. And that's the way it is with this. If he's so great, why didn't everyone believe in him? And he then declares that it was prophesied in Isaiah. It's prophesied. It's the hardness of the heart of men and women. You know? It is possible to harden your heart to the place where you cannot believe. And therefore, we must believe. This is what he's saying. We must believe while there is light. While you can still see. Right? While you can still see. While you're still open to the gospel. While you can still see the truth. Respond. Respond. Because there may come a time, and there comes a time for many, when they no longer will respond. It's over. They have committed what's called the unpardonable sin. Right? The unpardonable sin is consistent refusal of the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And there will come a time when he will just withdraw. Okay? And that's what he's talking about in Isaiah. Just withdraw. So please, while you have the light, do this now. See it. Come to him. There comes a place where God will strengthen us in this decision, right? The little window, right? The window opens. The pride is broken. And I see. And some people jump through the window. I mean, I did. I remember. I remember running to the front in that little Baptist church. You know? Somebody pray for me. You know? I want to be saved. But many shut the window. And he's just saying, look, while you have the light, you need to respond. Do this now. Do it now. Ultimately, before God, we will get what we want. This is hard words equal soft hearts. Amen. So just listen to this. Ultimately, before God, we're going to get what we want. And those who push Jesus away will not have to endure eternity with him. Because that's really what they want. They don't want anything to do with him. And if that's what they want, that's what they'll get. An eternity without him. And it is not pretty. And it's painful. Prideful people get to keep their pride for all eternity. My friend Dave Guzik says, prideful people get to keep their pride for all eternity. And John states that even some of the leaders here believed. Is it possible to be a secret follower of Jesus Christ? Is it possible? Well, wait a minute. It is to a point, right? It is to a point. Only temporarily. You know, and Nicodemus is a good example. He came forward initially. He came forward in John chapter 3. He was obviously a believer, but he's one of those that John was talking about, right? That said they were one of the believers, but they're in the leadership, but they didn't want to openly confess, right? Because they didn't want to lose their position. But later he opened up completely because he was one of the ones that came to get the body of Christ. Is it possible to be a secret follower of Christ? Either the secrecy will cancel out the belief. Listen, either your secrecy is going to cancel out the belief. So those who think they can do it in secret, and I think this is what you were thinking about, Katrina. Those who think they can do it in secret, if they continue in that secret, I don't really think they had the commitment. And the decision to follow him, because you cannot keep it a secret, amen. You cannot keep it a secret. There's no way, because the belief, if you are a believer, will cancel out the secrecy. So it would be temporary. Let's finish the chapter here now. Verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light in the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day, for I did not I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." You know that these are the last words in John's gospel from Jesus to the public. Okay? In this last speech to the multitude, Jesus emphasizes the themes of all his previous teachings in John. Okay? I mean, this is it. Things are going to change rapidly as we move through the balance of the gospel. But he emphasizes the themes. First he says, "He who sees me sees him who sent me." Jesus stresses his unity with the Father. What did he say before that got the Pharisees all freaked out? Remember? "I and the Father are one." "I and the Father are one." And they picked up stones to stone him because they knew exactly what he was saying. They knew exactly what he was saying. He's saying he is God. "I am the Son of God. I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was born, I am. I'm the one that appeared to Abraham. I'm the one that appeared to Moses." Right? And they knew that. The Pharisees knew that. And he's stressing that, his unity with God. "I've come as light into the world." He stresses his own truthfulness and the need that we have to follow him. And then he says, "I do not judge him." It's interesting. He says, "I do not judge him. The Word does." Right? The Word of God is laid out there. The Word judges us, right? Whether we adhere to it or not, whether we see the truth and respond or whether we see the truth and ignore, right? The Word of God is our judge. And he stresses his love and acceptance for us. You know, there are inescapable consequences for rejecting him. There's consequences for disobedience, right? Not let alone completely rejecting him. There are consequences for us in disobedience. And so I hope that every moment of every day that we seek him out. And then he says, "I've not spoken of my own authority." He stressed his own submission to God the Father. His authority flowed from his submission to God. It's the biggest problem we have. Right? What's the biggest problem that a person with pride would have? Submission. Right? Authority. I have an authority problem, and my authority problem is with God. I want my own authority, and I don't want his. And I spend a lifetime, even walking in Christ, I spend a lifetime learning how to submit my will to his, learning how to come in under his authority and not my own. You know, pride is ingrained in our DNA, okay? And it will not leave us until we leave here. It won't leave us until we're in glory. And it's something we have to understand, and that's what Jesus was saying. "I love you guys, right? I love you, and I know what your problem is, and I am the only one who can do anything about it. I'm the only one who can save you." That's what he's saying. So just to close this, we're out of time, but just to close this, we are, as we're going through this gospel, we are in the process of watching a slow death. Okay? And you guys know that I decided long ago when we first came to the church that I'm not gonna breeze through this. It took us 2 years to get through the Gospel of Luke. Several of you were here then, but it took us 2 years to get through the Gospel of Luke. It's going to take us a while to go through the Gospel of John because I don't want to miss any of this. We're going to watch a slow death on your behalf. We're going to watch a slow death on your behalf, and we cannot turn away. We need to see this because his death was for us. But there's going to be victory here, right? There will be victory over this death. There will be rejoicing for those who believe, but all of this came at a price, and it's a price that we could not possibly pay. We're going to watch him do something for us that he had a choice to do that we could not do ourselves. So this incredible picture is the picture of the Son of God humbling himself as a man to take our sin on himself, to pay the price for that sin, because there was no way that we could do it. And that for me is enough to begin the process of abandoning my own pride, however long it takes. You with me? That for me, understanding this and seeing this, is enough for me to begin the process of abandoning my own pride, however long it takes. Is it for you? Is that enough? Is that enough? I hope it is. I hope it is. Let's pray. Father, just thank you, God, for the truth and the power of your word. That, God, you've used today to break something in us. That you've used today to even release us. When we don't even see how prideful we are, maybe you've used today to release us from that, to open that window, to bring us to the point where there's that split second of humility in our life that we can surrender, that little tiny sliver of time where the pride's gone and we realize our need and we realize that we're separated from you or we're disobedient in you or whatever our issues are that we need to obey. And if it's to obeying and accepting the blood for our salvation or obeying and just submitting to your authority, whatever that is, Lord, I pray that today, God, was accomplished. And I just thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.